Okay. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Good. Grab your handout if you haven't already. Turn to page 10. The heading's got a bit muddled up. That shouldn't say the extent of grace. That should say the transforming power of grace at the top there. And keep Luke 7 open in front of you. Let me say, you guys are far too easily pleased. Spend a whole weekend talking about the majesty of grace. And then Ali Henderson does something with a PowerPoint. And that's when you all go, "Ooh." Unbelievable. This country. Good, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of grace to transform us, and for the reality that that is Jesus Christ's work. Talked all about grace this weekend, and yet we know that that is manifest and made possible because of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that this morning we stand in grace because of what he did for us. And so we ask now that even as we listen to your words to us this morning, you would transform us by the power of grace, and that we would live lives that are changed and transformed in the light of what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder, do you know the story of Les Miserables? The musical that was on in the West End for years, and then just a few years ago was made into a film with lots of big named actors and actresses. It's effectively the story of two men whose lives run alongside each other. The first is a man called Jean Valjean, who I've cast in the role as Hugh Jackman, because that's who played him in the film. And at a young age, he is thrown into prison for stealing a loaf of bread, just a very small crime. And he finds himself in prison, but pretty quickly he's able to break out of prison and finds himself on the run and given refuge by an unusual person, that being a bishop, who invites him into his house. And Valjean gets into the home and says to the man, "Look, one night under your roof and I'll be a changed man, I promise." And so he gives him refuge, gives him a bed for the night. But in the middle of the night, Valjean gets up and gathers a load of silverware from the bishop's cupboards and begins to try and get out of the house. But the bishop's heard him, and so he comes downstairs. And so Valjean bashes the bishop over the head, knocks him out, and does a runner. But he doesn't get too far because he is tracked down by the local gendarme, who catch him and realize what he's done and who he is and take him back to the bishop's house. And they knock on the bishop's door and they say, "Bishop, we found the man who robbed your house." And the bishop has come around since and stands there and says, "Robbed me? No, there must be some mistake. I gave this man my silver." And he goes back into his house and he gets two whopping great candlesticks and he presses them into Valjean's hands and says, "You forgot these." And the gendarme is sort of, as you can imagine, somewhat confused, but they take the bishop at his word, and so they go on their way. And Valjean and the bishop are left stood there on the doorstep. And the bishop says to Jean Valjean, "You told me that one night under my roof and you would be a changed man. Go now and be that changed man." And Valjean does go on from that point to lead a happy and a fruitful and a prosperous life. But all the way through his life, like I said, his life is run parallel by a man called Javert, actually played by Russell Crowe, for your imagination. And Russell Crowe is a policeman who was a prison guard in the prison that Valjean escaped from. And he has made it his life's dark obsession to track down and bring to justice Jean Valjean. And the climactic moment of the film comes as these two men meet for the final time on the barricades of the French Revolution. Two men with two very different worldviews. One is a man who is determined that the law must be kept and who lives in a world in which people do not change, they stay the same. The other of whom is a man who has experienced forgiveness and who knows therefore that change is possible. And in this climactic scene, Valjean finds himself with a gun in his hand and Javert at his mercy. This is his opportunity to put an end to this whole thing and to be truly free of Javert's pursuits. And Javert says to him, "Go on, shoot me. You know if you don't, I will pursue you the rest of your life." And Valjean says, "I know you will." And Javert says, "So why don't you kill me?" And Valjean says, "Because you are dead already." And the simple point that the story is making is that self-righteousness destroys and kills, and that grace transforms. Because it may be that at some point this weekend, you have thought to yourself, and you'd be forgiven for thinking this, if this is really true, what we're saying about grace, 100% from God, nothing to do with us, is it possible, therefore, that I can do whatever I want? And if you've been talking to people who aren't Christians for any length of time and you've explained this gospel to them, you will know that that is sometimes a pushback they give. Does that mean I can just go out and live however I want and do whatever I want? The great preacher of the last century, a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister of Westminster Chapel, used to fill that building, packed to the gunwales, people listening to him preach the gospel. He said this. He said, "There is clearly a sense in which the message of justification by faith only can be dangerous. And likewise with the message that salvation is entirely of grace. I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in that way, then you'd better examine your sermons again. And you'd better make sure that you are preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are enemies of God. There is this kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation." And down through the years, people have twisted the grace of God in order to allow people to do whatever they want, whenever they want. In fact, the book of Jude, little book at the end of the New Testament, is written exactly to correct that error. Jude writes to the church about a group of people who have, in his words, turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. These teachers have slipped in and are effectively saying, look, God is gracious, he's a God of love, you can do whatever you want. And sad to say, there are sections of the church today that are saying a very similar thing. Because God is a God of love, however you feel love and want to express love, you should do that. They twist the grace of God and turn it into a license for immorality. And a few hundred years ago, there was a group called the Ranters who did this. A great name, wasn't it? That's what they called themselves, the Ranters. And they spoke of the doctrine of the holiness of sin. And one of their preachers one time in a pulpit in London, I don't know which pulpit it was, but I'd love to imagine which one it might have been, stood there for an hour, apparently, to prove his point, cursing for a full hour to prove his doctrine of the holiness of sin. And others in the group would get drunk and blaspheme and all kinds of things because they said God's grace allows for that. So what is the solution to this apparent problem? The people hear about the full extent of grace and then say, well, it means we can do whatever we want, therefore. Should we ease off slightly when it comes to the preaching of grace? Don't preach it too much in case people get the wrong idea and start doing whatever they want. Or should we kind of pair the teaching of grace with a healthy dose of sort of self-help moralism? Make sure we're consistently telling people what they must do and how they must do it. Give them a really good dose of law to go along with the grace to make sure we constrain people's behaviour. Or should we make sure that within the bylaws of our church, there is very clearly stated for anyone who comes in and spends any length of time with us, some rules and some regulations and some patterns and some behaviours that everyone must stick to if they're going to be part of the subculture of our church? Is that how we make sure people don't get the wrong end of the stick when it comes to this teaching about grace? Is that the solution to that apparent problem? No, it is not. Let me tell you what the solution to that apparent problem is. The solution is to preach pure, undistilled, 100% proof grace. And to keep preaching grace. Because as one preacher said, when people are tempted towards license or immorality, the problem isn't that we have made the gospel too good. It's that we didn't make it good enough. And that's the point of this story in Luke chapter 7 that we've just been reading. The story of this, as the ESV title gives it, this sinful woman forgiven. Jesus is at a moment in his ministry where there's lots of chuntering about him, lots of grumbling about him and who he is, and particularly the Pharisees are criticizing him and John the Baptist for the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing. And even John the Baptist and his disciples have got their question marks. Who is this Jesus? Is he really the one who is to come? As they look at his miracles, or at least hear about him and hear some of his teaching, there's some confusion about who this Jesus is. And in dialogue with the Pharisees, at the end of verse 35, Jesus says these almost enigmatic words. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children, which leaves us asking the question, who are wisdom's children in Jesus's understanding? And that's where this story of this sinful woman comes in. Who are wisdom's children? Well, the answer that this story gives us is that wisdom's children are people who have experienced the transforming power of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's who wisdom's children are. And so, like I say, this story is a story all about the transforming power of grace. Because like in the film Les Miserables, there are two characters in this story whose lives, just for a moment at least, run alongside each other and in parallel. First of all, there's Simon the Pharisee. Now, when I talk about Pharisees, or when we talk about Pharisees, we tend to think of them as, kind of pantomime mode kicks in, doesn't it? And we boo and we hiss when the Pharisees come out, and we imagine them walking around in black clothes, looking a little bit like the child catcher from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. That's the Pharisees. Boo, hiss. And obviously, in the way that they're portrayed in the Gospels, we can understand something of that. I mean, tragically, they do hate Jesus. And so there's a sense in which that's right. And yet in terms of how they would have been perceived by the people around them in their day, probably that perception couldn't be further from the truth, because the Pharisees would have been looked at and thought of as being morally upstanding pillars of their community. People who wanted to do good all of the time. They were probably the kind of people who would have run for local government, not because of political ambition, but because they just wanted to make a difference in their societies. They were the kind of people who would have run the London Marathon every year in a ridiculous outfit because they wanted to raise a lot of money for charity. They had strong values, strong morals, and wanted to make a difference in their society. And the evidence of this story is that everyone thought of Simon as a pretty good guy because he's throwing a party. And lots of people are coming to it. And from Simon's point of view, this is a great party because he has landed a big fish by way of a guest. Jesus of Nazareth, this amazing preacher, teacher, who is causing a real stir, has come to his party. And it's all going swimmingly until it's spoilt by the arrival of this sinful woman, whose arrival is a bit like the noise of breaking glass as she shatters the peace of this scene. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Twice we're told, once in verse 37 and then again in verse 39, who this woman is. She's not given a name. She's just referred to as a sinner. A sinner. And the overtones of that word are strong. And everyone would have understood what Luke the author meant. She was a shady lady. A woman of the nights. If you can picture it, she was probably tottering in on her stiletto high heels with her fishnet stockings, a high skirt and a low-cut top. And she has her hair down, we're told, in verse 38, which in our day and age means nothing at all. But in her day and age was disrespectful and unrespectable. Loose hair, loose woman. And Simon's estimation and opinion of her in verse 39 is perfectly clear. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He's perfectly clear what he thinks about her. But as is so often the case, Jesus knows what everyone and particularly Simon is thinking. And so he begins to tell a story. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I've something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, this story that Jesus tells, this parable, suddenly turns the whole scene entirely on its head. And you can see the principle, I think, pretty clearly that the story is making. Two people have a debt. One is a massive debt. The other is tiny. And both have it cancelled. One is a student debt with 1 week's more payments to make. The other is a student who's just left university and has a huge debt hanging over their heads. Both get it cancelled. Which one loves the student loans company more? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The one with the massive debt, years of repayments ahead of them, suddenly has it cancelled. And that's how it works, isn't it? If you have a debt cancelled, you love. But the bigger the debt, the greater the love. And so Jesus says, look at this scene in front of me with you, Simon the Pharisee, and this sinful woman through the lens of that story, and now understand what exactly is going on. And so he carries on in verse 44. Then, turning towards the woman, he said, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus is saying, as you look at this scene, it's not that one of these people is good and one of them is bad. That's Simon's simplistic interpretation, isn't it? It is rather that one of them loves Jesus a lot and one of them doesn't love Jesus at all. And the reason for that, Jesus says, is because one of them has had a huge debt cancelled by Jesus, and one of them has no sense of need of a debt that has to be cancelled at all. And so the concluding point is verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And Jesus isn't saying there, you've got to just be a bit careful with that verse. He's not saying, look, she loved much. Because she loved me loads, I have forgiven her sins. It's the other way around. He's saying, look, her great love is the evidence that her sins have been forgiven. She loved much. She has been forgiven much. How do we know? Because she loved much. Look at her love. It is the evidence of her forgiveness. And you see the point? Wisdom's child is someone who, well, in the first instance, knows their need. I mean, that's the first thing that's the difference between Simon the Pharisee and this sinful woman, isn't it? This woman is acutely aware of her need. And she carries it almost literally, almost physically with her everywhere she goes. Everybody apparently knew who she was and what she was like. And so she is broken on the inside and knows it. That's why I've said it already this weekend. Pharisaism and self-righteousness is so deadly because it keeps us from coming to Jesus. Simon the Pharisee has no sense of his need whatsoever. He is morally upstanding in his own strength. It's why churches that consistently tell you that you are a winner in life, and that if you could just tap into the inner potential in your life, you could do amazing things. It's why churches where that is consistently the message, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, can be so destructive. It's why we as a church on a Sunday morning should never grow tired or weary of saying the confession at the beginning of our Sunday services. We don't do that because we want to beat each other up every Sunday morning. We do that because we want to access a right understanding of who we are and develop a right posture before our God. It's why we mustn't, as I said yesterday, encourage a culture of a facade of goodness all the time among ourselves, but must instead have a healthy culture of brokenness. Because wisdom's child is someone who knows their need and is therefore open to receive grace. Philip Yancey, whose book I've quoted from a couple of times this weekend, says this. He says, "I realise that imperfection is the prerequisite for grace." Say that again. "I realise that imperfection is the prerequisite for grace. Light only gets in through the cracks." And so it's right to say, therefore, that broken people, convicted of sin people, people who know their need and their unworthiness are better placed to receive grace than self-righteous people. Listen to this. Someone else said, "Man is born broken. He lives by mending. The grace of God is glue." Apparently a while ago, some people made a film documentary about the hymn Amazing Grace. And as part of the documentary, they followed a guy called Johnny Cash, whose name you probably know. He was a musician who became a Christian. And he would often, after his conversion, go into prisons and play gigs in prisons and share the gospel with the prisoners. And one time they followed him into one particular maximum security prison. And in there, they met and interviewed a man who was in there for life because of attempted murder. And here's what he said to the cameras. He said, "I have been a deacon in churches and a churchman of high position, but I never knew what grace was until I ended up in a place like this." You see, people who are broken and needy and convicted of their sin are better placed to receive grace. Broken people long for grace. And grace transforms broken people. And the reason for that is because it produces love in their hearts. You see, commands and rules and regulations and habits and patterns and systems and bylaws can't transform people from the inside out. Do you remember that quote from Martin Luther yesterday that I read to you? Let me read it again and listen carefully to how his encounter with the raw, brutal law of God left him. He said this: "Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Listen to this. Far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed him." That's what happens when people who are trying to get righteous in their own strength come up against the law. Ultimately, it does not produce within them a love for God. In his case, it produced a loathing for God. But grace can produce love for God. That's what happens, isn't it? In fact, that's the conclusion of verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She's encountered grace, for she loved much." See, just take a moment to get inside the head of this sinful woman. She carries with her sin wherever she goes. Her sins of the past, the present, no doubt of the future. She's caught, trapped in this cycle of sin in her life. And like I say, there's something almost outward about her sin. Everyone who looks at her knows who she is and what she's about. She wears her reputation on her sleeve. And every man she meets either wants something from her or looks down his nose at her because of who she is. And then she meets Jesus, and he is neither of these things. He wants nothing from her, and he doesn't judge her. And yet he still feels the same way that she does about her sin. She hates her sin, he hates her sin, but he loves her nonetheless. And he doesn't judge her, he doesn't despise her, he doesn't dismiss her as she comes to him with her need. Instead, he simply says the words of verse 48. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And can you imagine what it must have been like for her to hear those words in that moment? And as she hears those words, "Your sins are forgiven," we're told, aren't we, that love wells up in her heart in the same way that I imagine tears welled up in her eyes. Because that's what happens when we encounter grace. And isn't that the Christian experience? Not all day, every day, but in our better moments, we go to Jesus with our failures, with our lies, our gossip, our greed, our anger, our envy, our malice, our sexual sin, our corruption, our laziness, our lukewarmness, our selfishness, our grumbling, our critical spirit, our cowardliness, our pride, our arrogance, our sin. And look at what he says to people who do that. Verse 48. "Your sins are forgiven." And when we realize and grasp the truth of that, forgiveness of our sins, like God says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow." When we grasp that forgiveness, or as we saw yesterday, justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, ultimately glorification, what is it that wells up in our hearts? It's love. The one thing that God wanted from us in the first place, interestingly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And what is it that achieves that love in the end? It's the grace of God poured out into our hearts. Romans 13 tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law, and love is produced as grace is poured out. In Colossians 3, Paul says that love is the quality that binds all of the other Christian attributes together. It is the greatest of them all, 1 Corinthians 13. And what is it that produces love? It's grace as it's poured into our hearts. And this woman here in Luke 7 shows us that love changes us from the inside out. I love that quote from Luther that Ali showed us earlier. It's worth just chewing on for another minute. It ended with these words. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. We come to God broken and desperately in need, whoever we are, whatever our backgrounds. And he loves us. And that love produces in our hearts a love that in the end transforms us. Grace makes beautiful. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish theologian. I feel like I need to make up for my comments yesterday. One of the greats, okay, a Puritan theologian. And he wrote a little paper that I highly recommend you look up. You just find it's free on the internet. It's called this. It's great. You imagine this. I'm going to give it in a Scottish accent. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now go online, type that into Google, it will come up. It'll only take you about 20, 25 minutes to read it. But it'll totally change your thinking about godliness and how we're changed. Because the basic concept that Thomas Chalmers is working with is this. He says that our sinful behavior is always driven by wrong loves or disproportionate loves. I do what I do because I love something or someone or some ambition or some proposition more than I should. And Chalmers says, when the grace of God is poured out into our hearts, it produces love for Jesus Christ that expels, that drives out those other false loves in a way that is transformative for the way that we then behave. Because when you love someone deeply and dearly, you want to do what pleases them above all. Our lives are so often driven by a desire to please our wrong loves. But when we love God with all of our heart, soul and mind, as we're transformed by the grace of God, we want to do what pleases him above all. One of the great privileges that I have as a Church of England minister is that I get to marry people. In fact, I can see just looking around the room, people that I have married, most recently, Jen and Kevin. And I think one of my favourite moments in the marriage service, and this is particular to St Helen's Church, the church that I used to work at. The way it works with the bride is the church is sort of short and wide. And so unlike a lot of churches where the bride sort of walks in at the back door and walks all the way down the aisle from the very beginning, instead at St. Helens, the bride has to walk along the back of the church for about 2/3 of her procession in. And then she turns the corner. And I always say to the groom, look, you can do one of two things. You can either just try and get a glimpse of her when she walks in through the door, through all of the heads, and you kind of won't see her very properly, but you can try that if you want, or you can wait till she turns the corner and I'll give you a clear nod and then you'll get a clear view of her. And to this day, every groom ever has said, oh, well, I will wait for that moment. And I love it because they stand there, and Kevin did this just a few weeks ago, they stand there facing me and I watch the bride all the way along the back wall. And they watch me watching the bride all the way along the back wall. And it's just great fun. Sometimes I was tempted to go like that and then go. And then the moment comes. And she turns around the corner and I give a clear nod and the groom turns around like that. And I love that moment because let me tell you what never happens, okay? The groom never turns around and then starts to look around the rest of the building, checking out the other women in the room. That never happens because in that moment, that groom has never been more in love than he is then. And he has eyes only for that woman. His love for her has driven out a love for anyone else and anything else. And for the Christian, the equivalent of that moment is the moment we gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's when we see the love of God manifest for us, Romans chapter 5. And as we see the cross and realize that Christ was dying for us then, demonstrating his love, the Holy Spirit pours out his love into our hearts and drives out every other affection, every other love, and produces love in our hearts for God. And that love transforms us. Augustine of Hippo, 3rd century theologian, said this. He said, you can love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. And the reason he said that was because he understood that when you truly love God, what you truly want is to please him. You see? Love God and do what you want. And so when someone says to you, if grace is really true, does that mean you can do whatever you want? Then you can say, yeah. Yeah, it does. But what I want to do is please Jesus Christ most of all. That is the transforming power of grace. And the challenge for us who are involved in leadership here and particularly involved in teaching here, whether it's your small group leaders or those of us who get to teach God's word from the front, the challenge for us is always to keep putting grace in front of people. And to make that the kind of yardstick by which we measure the health of the life of our church. Is grace always going to work among us as a community? Are we encouraging each other with grace? Not cheap grace, not false grace, the true 100% proof, undistilled grace of God. Because that's what will change us as a church culture. And for all of us, whoever we are, whether we get to teach or not, our responsibility is to keep on feeding on grace. To find ways, books, people, means of ministering grace to ourselves. Because the reason so often sins of bitterness, sins of discontent, grumbling, complaint, other habits and patterns of sinfulness, the reason they grow up in our hearts is because we fail or refuse to kill them with the weed killer of grace. We're just slow in doing it. We don't pour it on our hearts in the way that we should. And yet we need to. We need to take responsibility for that. So why not today, as a result of this weekend, resolve to find practical ways to keep pouring grace into your hearts so that you enjoy the transforming power of grace. And then as you do that, over the page probably, you will be enabled to follow the transforming pattern of grace. You see, did you notice the extent of the love that this woman has for Jesus? This one word there at the end of, or midway through verse 47. She loved much. She loved much. And how did she show that love for Jesus? Jesus didn't say, oh, your sins are forgiven. And she said, brilliant, where can I chuck £2 in the collection plate and go to the local synagogue to sign up for a rota? Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with £2 in the collection plate. We need people to sign up for the rotas. But can you see how much deeper and more profound the love poured out is in her life? Verse 44. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment, precious ointment. This woman's response, you see, is perfectly in keeping with the grace that she has received and the pattern of grace, if you like, that she has seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first instance, it's public. It's public. You can imagine the courage that this woman must have had to walk into that room. This is a room hosting a party thrown by Simon the Pharisee, which means almost certainly the religious good and great of that society would have been gathered in that room. And it would have taken huge courage on her part simply to walk in there, let alone to then go and do the outrageous thing that she does. And for Christians in 21st century London, it is increasingly hard, isn't it, to be public in our faith? It is increasingly hard to love Jesus and the things that Jesus loves publicly and unashamedly. But when, like this woman, we remember his public degradation for us, so that enables us then to be willing to stand publicly for him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says in verses 14 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15, if you want to note it down, look at it later. He says that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. You see, Christ's love compels us. It's public, first of all. It's costly, second of all. You look at what this woman is willing to lose in this moment to express her devotion and her love for Jesus Christ. Her reputation, first of all. I mean, it's already pretty sullied, isn't it? But this act is going to be the nail in the coffin of her public reputation. And we could talk by way of application of the cost of saying sorry to someone in the church for something that we've done wrong. You know, that costs our reputation, doesn't it? Or on the large scale, we could talk of the cost of the loss of career progression because we are someone who stands with Jesus in the office or the school or the hospital that we work in. It's costly in reputational terms. It's costly to her dignity. There's nothing dignified about what this woman does in this moment. And again, by way of application, we could talk about the little things, the cost of being vomited on by a small child as you look after them in the creche so that a parent can get into the service, through to the big things like the cost of staying sexually pure in a culture that thinks you're not really human if you're not having sex. It's costly in terms of her money and her resources. We know from elsewhere, don't we, this ointment that she pours out would be hugely costly, possibly up to a year's worth of wages poured out at the feet of Jesus Christ. And again, by way of application, we could talk about the cost of giving financially in service of the church and the gospel more widely, or we could talk about the cost of lifestyle choices that are hard for the sake of the gospel. There's always a cost to following Jesus Christ. And in a sense, this picture of this ointment poured out is a picture of huge cost because it pictures for us the full extent of following Jesus Christ, which is that it costs us everything. I mean, that's where Romans 12 goes, doesn't it? Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. My guess is this woman finds the best way she can to live out that verse. Offering her whole self in that moment in love for Jesus Christ. It's public and it's to her reputation, her dignity and her resources. But you notice there's no hesitation. All of those things sound quite hard, don't they? It's costly, but it's costly devotion. That's the key thing. She's devoted to Jesus Christ because of what he's done for her. David Livingstone is a name you may know because he's famous for exploring Africa. He's a great explorer. But what you may not know is the reason he was exploring Africa was because he wanted to discover that continent so that the gospel could make way into Africa for the sake of the kingdom back in the 1800s. And towards the end of his life, this is what he said about the cost of going to Africa in that uncharted territory at that moment. He said, for my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when trying to encourage the Corinthian church to gracious giving in sacrificial support of the gospel says this. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the pattern of the transforming grace that we enjoy. And the simple fact of the matter is that actually, as you look around you in London, everyone's pursuing something, aren't they? Everyone is living for something. Everyone is serving something. Everyone is tired because of something. What better thing to be tired for than Jesus Christ? What better person to be serving? What better person to be giving your life for than the one who gave his life for you? This is the pattern of gospel transformation, public and costly, but also all about Jesus, or all in honour of Jesus. You see, it's almost too obvious to say, isn't it? But this outpouring on the part of this woman is all for Jesus. Verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is, you might say, the ultimate PDA. It's the ultimate public display of affection. A slightly cringy thing that couples do, you know, when they display affection. This is it. This is the ultimate display of affection. You have never seen anything like this before. But that's what she wants to do. She's so overwhelmed and overcome by love. She wants nothing more than to love Jesus and demonstrate her love for him. And you may think to yourself, well, Jesus isn't here physically anymore, so how can I do that? But actually, I want to say that this love for Jesus idea is a great filter through which to put all of your decisions. Can I say it is done out of love for Jesus? Because even though he isn't here, that doesn't stop us loving him, particularly in the form of loving his people. You see, the radical truth of the gospel is that now, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives inside every single one of us here today, if we're trusting in Jesus. And he is changing every single one of us to be more and more like Jesus. So in one sense, we haven't got the physical Jesus here with us so that we can honour him. And yet, at the same time, there are the best part of 130 Jesuses sat all around you at this moment. And so if you want to honour Jesus with all of your life as an outpouring of love in response to his grace, then just look to your right and to your left and honour them like you want to honour Jesus. You can see, can't you, as you think about it, why the church is therefore supposed to be such a radically loving place, such a transformative community. Because if Jesus Christ walked in here this morning, I suspect, I hope, in our best moments, we'd want to do everything we could to honour him, to give him the best place in the dining hall, to make sure he had everything he needed, to make sure he knew how much we loved him. And yet, here in front of me are 110 Jesuses. And that's why the church is supposed to be such a mutually serving, mutually sharing place. A place that is unified rather than divided. A place that is at peace rather than marked out by infighting and holding grudges. You would serve Jesus. You would share with Jesus. You'd want to be united to Jesus. You would be at peace with Jesus. You'd never be bitter at Jesus. This woman loves Jesus. And so we can love Jesus by loving his people. We could go on. If you love Jesus, you will love his commandments. Jesus himself says that very practically. That's how you can love him. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, says Jesus. We can love Jesus by loving his mission. He came down to earth committed to winning a people for himself. And so if we love him, we'll love what he was about. And we will commit ourselves to being what he was about. And we could go on and on if you think about it. Whatever it is that Jesus loves, so too should we. Because we love him. Grace Church Greenwich, I've mentioned them before. They're called Grace Church Greenwich. And their slogan is Grace Church Greenwich because grace changes everything. And I hope at the end of this weekend we can see that, that really that is true, that when you plant grace at the heart of a group of people, it changes and transforms everything. And sometimes we think in the Christian life that it's about starting by grace. Yeah, we get a good start from Jesus. He forgives us our sins. And then we carry on by our own efforts or by our own works. And I hope at the end of some time in this story from Jesus' life, we can see that's not the case. We start by grace. We go on by grace. And we will get to the end by grace. It is all about grace from beginning to end. And that is not always going to be easy. And that is going to be marked out by failures along the way. But you know what? That's okay. Because God loves failures. Luke 7 shows us, doesn't it? Pointedly. He is the God who throws parties for prostitutes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for this wonderful picture of your lavish grace poured out and the response of love that comes back. And we ask, first of all, that you would help us to be people who are acutely aware of your grace to us and who never drift away from that place. Would that be the anchor for our souls, Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins? And then we ask, Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, pour out that love into our hearts so that we're people who live with hope of a future day when grace will fill all of our existence totally once and for all. But in the meantime, help us to hold fast to grace and be transformed by grace. Individually, Lord, as we go out from here, help us to bring grace to bear on our besetting sins. Help us to sit down and think about the wrong loves that we have and expel them with the true love of God in Jesus Christ. And corporately, together, would you help us to work through what it will look like to be a community transformed by grace in our desire to honour Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Amen.